Revelation. If you need a Bible, put up your hand and the usher will get one of the Bibles for you up here. Just keep it up till you get it and then it will come. Now the book is called Revelation, not Revelations, but it does contain a series of revelations, that is, of unveilings. And we are told right up front at the beginning, the first verse, actually, if you just look at that. Revelation chapter 1 says, the revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which he gave to show his servants what must soon take place. Given that the revelation is actually, as it goes on, a letter to seven churches in Asia, means that its primary purpose is not like predicting the way distant future, but it is prophetic, and prophetic in the biblical sense of the word. Appreciate what Dr. Nelson Crable, Old Testament scholar, says. He said, biblical prophecy often has more to do with spiritual insight into the writer's immediate circumstances rather than forecasts of the distant future. John's vision gave insight into what must soon take place. So insight far more than foresight. Like other biblical prophets, John is given a God's eye view of the world. How reality is, really is, from God's perspective. So in chapter 1, John was given a God's eye view of Jesus. I mean, Jesus in all of his heavenly glory, something far bigger and fuller than the earthly Jesus. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he said that, well, Christ made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness, right? But Paul had spoken of Jesus, also of Jesus' exaltation. And there, standing before John, was Jesus in all of his unveiled glory. And he was totally overwhelmed by it, as would any of us be. And the unveiling of Jesus was followed by an unveiled perspective of the churches in chapters 2 to 3. The way Christ sees and knows every church as it really is. And in chapters 4 and 5, John was given a God's eye view of the control room and who it is that's really on the throne, at the helm, captaining this ship, if you will, and guiding the world where it is supposed to be headed. And we noted that the songs and symbols of those chapters had strong political overtones, since the emperors and empire had claimed for themselves, as they so often do, titles and honors that belong exclusively to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who, as we saw, is the only one worthy to open the scroll. What is the scroll? The scroll contains the full account of God's plan to bring his original purposes for creation to its intended fulfillment, to its completion. Simply put, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray that we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it's about. And the actual breaking of the seven seals, therefore, is dramatic. And it's indispensable. It's an indispensable follow-up to chapter 5. And so it's important to read Revelation 6 with the glasses shaped by chapters 4 and 5. For there, John saw that contrary to the way things appear, I mean, the way things appeared, John was in prison, the churches were undergoing terrible persecution, it didn't look good. And the world looked as if it revolved around the one who sat on the throne in Rome. And John and the churches see, no, the world revolves around the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And we need to keep in mind that heaven is not kind of some ethereal or distant place. Heaven is a greater, fuller reality. Think of it, it's deeper, not something detached. It's like a whole extra dimension of reality that's even greater, far greater than what we see physically. That's how we should think of heaven. And so in chapter 5, John saw more clearly and decisively than he had ever seen before the Jesus, the slain, almost literally the slaughtered lamb, using not lion power, you know, big and aggressive, but lamb power, is the only one in the whole universe who is able to open the scroll and make God's plan operational, to make it actually bring it to completion. And so before getting into today's text, I want to show you a short video clip from some guys at the Bible Project. I know some of you are familiar with that. These guys do amazing summary videos of, they've worked over the last number of years of do amazing visual summaries of every book in the Bible, and I wanted to show you a clip for this section of Revelation.
The next section of the book, the three cycles of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal linear sequence of events that either happened in the past or could be happening now or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. Which brings us to the next...
We'll come to that later. We're just doing chapter 6 at first. And we want to read Revelation chapter 6. Not that slide. There we go.
Which brings us to the next...
Chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Those are famine conditions. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Wow, that's dramatic, isn't it? The Lamb himself, notice, opens the first seal. He alone is worthy to set in motion the events that will bring human history to its ultimate goal. And yet the horsemen of the apocalypse that come in rapid succession seem hell-bent rather than heaven-sent, don't they? Yeah. Especially when we hear the cry of the martyrs, martyred saints, with the breaking of the fifth seal, as they call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Well, the rising tide of evil after Jesus had come to usher in God's kingdom, right? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, that must have puzzled the Christians in John's day. I mean, if the kingdom had really come in Jesus, then why did the empire seem to be growing more evil and more hostile towards Christ and his followers? You know, the great theological question, as Anne Lamott called it, is, what in the Sam Hill is going on here anyway? I mean, the question of why such evil forces are allowed to stampede through human history clamors for an answer. And we hear in the martyr's cry, those who are bearing the brunt of the worst of these human-caused human atrocities. And these are, most of the suffering in the world has been and still is and will be caused by humans, as it says, bent on conquest. Just watched a theater production recently called Displace. It was stories of various refugees from different places around the world, from Colombia, from the Congo, from the Ukraine, and just follow their journeys. And all of these are the stories that were told were all refugees that are now actually living and settled in Canada. But everyone had a tragic story, and always at work, really, were the horsemen of the apocalypse. The first four seals form a unity. And as commentator Leon Morris said, they show us the self-defeating character of sin. That is, the saints are calling for the kingdom, but humanity perverts and takes its own way. Commentator Daryl Johnson echoes this when he says that the four horsemen represent the kind of things that happen when Jesus and his kingdom, when the Lamb and his way are resisted and opposed. As long as he and his way are ignored or resisted, the four horsemen will continue to ride. As long as violence is glorified and marketed, the world will continue to suffer violence. Oh, where was that? Sorry, you put that up there before. I mean, it was interesting. I just went yesterday. These are latest. You know, somebody says, a study finds no link between long-term effects of playing violent video games and increased aggression. Fascinating to me, since I remember reading from a military leader in the U.S. saying, actually, most of the games that are being used today were designed and developed for soldiers to desensitize them so that they would be able to carry out their duties of combat. So how can what we designed exactly for this purpose, people say, no, that's not the case. Famine happening, largest, you see what's up there. Daryl Johnson said, Seal 1 says that if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater conflict and the drive to conquer. Seal 2 says that if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater violence. Seal 3 says that if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater injustice and hunger. See, the bare necessities of life, you know, are barely enough to sustain people in this story, those two quotes that are given. And yet the oil and wine, that for the rich, seems to be able to, doesn't impact them, injustice. And Seal 4 says that if we do not go the way of the Lamb, there will be greater and greater sickness and death. We might wonder, is the church spared all this? You know, there's a view that says the pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is all taken up by this time. But no, that's not what I see Revelation saying. I wish I could tell you that the Bible says we'll be spared from all of that, but the breaking of the fifth seal, like the rest of the New Testament, is very clear that the church isn't spared the effects of human-caused wars and famines and plagues. There are persecutions. And those who follow the Lamb and his way get caught in the clash of the kingdoms, just like Jesus did. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of things against you. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Notice where the martyred saints are. It says they are under the altar. That's the place where the blood from the sacrifice would flow down. They have given up their lives for the cause of Christ. And their cry, notice it's not, will you judge the inhabitants of the earth, but when will you? And the inhabitants of the earth, that's language used in Revelation, always to refer to humanity in opposition to God and his way. They're the ones who are following the beast and championing his ways. In their suffering, the saints have not lost faith in God's justice. And when we experience evil in any form, it seems all-encompassing and all-consuming, doesn't it? For example, friend who had a toothache, couldn't get it done before he went on a two-week trip. The whole time, all he could think about was, my tooth. It needed a root canal. You know, we lose sight of the rest of the health in our body. And in Revelation here, yes, it says a quarter of the earth is ruined. It's a big disaster. But don't forget that three-quarters of it is spared. God has kept it from being a total disaster. It says that he gave them, that is, he allowed them certain liberties to go their way, but he limited it. It's not to minimize the pain, and Revelation certainly doesn't minimize it in any way. But it does treat evil as, but it does not treat evil as being unrestrained and all-consuming. If it did, that would lead to utter despair. And despair also happens when we assume that the way that things are is the way things will always be. You notice in verse 11, they were told to wait a little longer. I mean, I'm sure that is not the news they wanted to hear. You're going through a big challenge in life, and you're saying, God, when will this be over? And God comes to you and he says, not quite yet. Wait a little longer. Right? You're thinking, that's not what I wanted to hear. But notice that there is no question of if evil will be dealt with. We see in the breaking of the sixth seal that it is, and that in the meantime, there are limits on the scope of evil and the limits on the time that evil is given. Think of the story of Job, Satan, right? He goes and God says, no, you can't lay a hand on him. Okay, anything but can't lay a hand on him. And then after that, Satan says, you know, you're still given not enough leeway. Well, anything but you can't take his life. But think of Jesus. How often it says in the Gospels, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And then even on the cross, it says, yeah, he will go through crucifixion and yet not one bone will be broken. That is God's way. Not to isolate us and insulate us, and yet to put limits, protective limits. You see, there is also a final day when God's ultimate rule and rulings will be completed, as we see in the breaking of the sixth seal. The dramatic language and images are drawn from, you know, when I think about the literary palette. John is painting us a picture except with words, and he dips his literary palette into famous Old Testament texts, into prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Jeremiah and Haggai. And indeed, this is the very same cosmic, catastrophic language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 to describe the day of the Lord. That is, that was the language used. That was the day when God would finally step in and wrap things up once and for all. And so what this closing seal of Revelation is revealing to John and his readers is that the final destruction of evil is guaranteed. As Leon Morris notes, it is not a question of whether, but of when. Does this work? Well, a South African Bishop Desmond Tutu lived through apartheid. He said, during the darkest days of apartheid, he used to tell people that we have already won. And he would invite his opponents, yes, his opponents, as his persecutors, come, join the winning side, he would say. You may look like you've got all the power and control, but I guarantee you're going to lose. Come join the winning side. And of course, he said there were also times when you had to whistle in the dark to keep your morale up, and you wanted to whisper in God's ear, God, we know you're in charge, but can't you make it a little more obvious? Right? That's what the martyrs here are praying. That's what we pray in the midst of circumstances where, God, we read that you're in charge, but can't you make it more obvious? God does. Revelation 7 is his response. Another clip.
John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb.
Let's look at Revelation 7. said, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And he lists them, and we'll skip ahead to verse 9. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing there before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center before the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The sixth seal has been opened. But before the opening of the seventh and final, there is this dramatic interlude. Here we find the servants of God put under special protection. The Old Testament background, of course, is being sealed in the Exodus, and Ezekiel has a similar story, similar type of language. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of us being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's protection here in this passage is seen in how the four winds, four, that means the whole, and the winds are usually destructive, are fully restrained from venting their rage and are put under strict orders to stick exactly to God's plans and purposes and timeline. God's overarching care and control are underlined by further details, such as their being sealed. The language is literally permanently. It's a perfect tense in the Greek. And the complete number of those sealed. I mean, the number, 144,000. It's the multiple of square of 12, right? And 1,000 was the largest number, and you take the cube of, or you take the cube of 10. I mean, this number is a complete, exact number. And thus, it's symbolic language that indicates that the perfect total of Israel, now made up of Jews and Gentiles, is now complete. That is the number that John heard, and he expects to see. And yet, when he looked up, what does he see? A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne. This is the promise of Abraham fulfilled. The Lamb is working out God's plan to completion exactly the way God wants it to be done. This is not a different group of people, but the same group from two perspectives. It's like the paradox that we had back when John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is the great conqueror, and then he looks and he sees what? The Lamb that was slain. And so here in Hebrew style is this doubling and parallelism. It's a literary device for emphasis. The second often deepens and expands the first. And so the two scenes belong together, making different but mutually important points. The first scene reveals the fact that the first servants of God, as the angel calls the disciples, that they are sealed, that they are preserved through the great tribulation. This is the scene that's going back to what they're experiencing and saying how they are able to stand when no one else can, because they have been sealed by God. They have been given his very own Holy Spirit upon them. And the second scene reveals the heavenly reward for those who do persevere. He's saying, it's going to be worth it. For the joy set before you, keep this in mind. And those of you who have ever gone through childbirth, now, I didn't go directly, but I watched it happen, okay? And it was a lot of pain. It was a lot of pain. And yet, the joy that comes after that, you know, at that part begins, the pain begins to fade. and the joy is what lingers. And so we see a great tribulation, and we might wonder, what and when is that? And in John's mind, I think it started when Jesus came into the world, and the empire tried to strike back. John's going to give us his version of the Christmas story in Revelation 12. It's going to be really wild, but he's going to tell us, when Jesus came to set up shop and to implement his kingdom, the empire struck back, and it didn't defeat him. And it won't defeat his followers because they're given the same spirit that he himself had. The Great Tribulation has been happening ever since Jesus came and all through church history. I remember being in an international conference, a gathering of Mennonite Brethren leaders from around the world. And somehow, over the course of a couple days, I bumped into people from India and Thailand and Laos and Congo. And every one of their stories had a same common denominator. They all went through persecution, imprisonment. I was the odd man out on that one. It's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. Chapter 7 helps to fix in our mind the reality that the reward for following Jesus through thick and thin will far outweigh the pain or the adversity. Paul said, for our light and momentary affliction. And Paul, he's explained what he went through, and you're thinking, from the earthly perspective, he went through hell. And he's saying, yeah, but I fixed my mind on the heavenly reality, and by comparison, it is light and momentary affliction. And it is achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal and glorious. And so chapter 7 concludes with three salvation songs, each giving a particular emphasis. The first song is the people's song, we would call it. And they're dressed in white robes, the symbol of victory and purity. And they are palm branches. That was the stamp. Actually, Jews stamped their own coins in the first century, part of the rebellion. And what did they have on it? Palm branches. It was their symbol of victory and of kingship. So this is victorious, symbols of purity and victory. And this is a song of celebration and praise. If you think to the great Exodus, as soon as they get through the Red Sea, Exodus 15, they are dancing and singing. This is the song, and this is the greater one at the end. And then there's the angel's song in verse 12, which includes, if you add them up, sevenfold praise. That is complete praise. And the blessing, with the blessing above all others, and it's framed by amen. Amen is how you like stamp. This is totally reliable, and it's bracketed by an amen at the beginning and an amen at the end. And finally, the elder's song. It clarifies who the conquerors are. Not those hell-bent ones that seem to be having a run of it. But the conquerors are those whose blood have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. A paradox, to be sure. We sang about it. Where your blood ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. In our day, we now know that blood is actually what cleans our system. And I did a stem cell transplant for a cousin back in 2006. And I discovered the gospel story is really contained in that, in terms of she needed a perfect match because cancer was taking its toll and it would kill her. And what they needed to do was to find the perfect match and then to transfer my immune system to her. And as I went through this experience, it was like, Jesus, that's what you did for me. That's what you did for us. You're the perfect match. You transplant your spirit into us so that we may die this death in this life, but we have eternal life now through you. And if anyone ever asks, why did Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? This is why. This is why. Look at what he did and what he does and what he will do. God himself says, we'll wipe the tears from our eye. We'll be shepherded by the great one. This is home. This is home at the deepest level of longing. As Paul says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But the method of our conquest is not to take up arms, but to follow the way of the Lamb. And so I think there are quickly implications. One, I think the world needs the Lamb far more than most people realize. The world needs the Lamb far more than most people realize. But we see the riders just keep marching, and we just think there's going to be a different outcome of doing it our way, and there isn't. And God is at work more than most people realize. God is at work when he gives people over to experience the consequences of their way. That's God at work. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, that is God's settled opposition to evil, is being revealed against all wickedness and those who suppress the truth through their wickedness. How? Because when they persist in this, God finally says, okay, he gives them over. That's what is happening here as well. And God is at work in that, but he is also at work preserving his people. And I think most of the time we don't realize either that God's rewards are better than most people realize. You know, Olympic athletes, they give up and sacrifice so much for a prize. And Revelation is trying to get us into our mind, this is the ultimate prize. Isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to put up with adversity and difficulty and hardships and sacrifices? And finally, we'll see this even more next week. Prayer is more powerful than most people realize. The prayers of the saints are what actually drives history. And we'll see in the last seal that God collects all of those. We've already seen he puts those prayers in a gold bowl, and he's going to put everything at pause till he has a time. I want to hear those again. I want to make sure I've attended to every detail. I want my partner people to know that I'm on it. Let's pray. Lord, in this revelation, we are entering a world that feels so unfamiliar to us, and yet in another way that is all too familiar. The spirit of conquest doesn't just take place in nations, it takes place within homes and families and marriages. And the fallout from trying to get our way and injustice, oh, we know those all too well. And yet how we persist rather than humbling ourselves and bowing before you and saying, teach us the way of the Lamb. Teach us the way of the Lamb. For therein lies hope. Lord, teach us the way of the Lamb. Amen.